Amen. Let's take our Bibles this evening and go over to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. We have been for many weeks looking at the life of Joseph and learning more about God's providential work in his life. And this evening what I'd like to do is give a survey message basically about work habits, servant leadership at work, and how this affects even the way that we work in our own situations, in our homes, in our workplace, in our offices, in whatever sort of associations, organizations that we are in. And as you begin to think about this and think about in terms of a work ethic and how we ought to go about our work. By the way, the ushers here have an outline for you. My apologies, gentlemen. If you would please distribute those at this time. As you think about this, as you think about our work ethic, I just want you to consider something with me very carefully. Why was the Bible written? Why do we have our Bibles? Now you know some of these things, but let's take them and apply them. Was the Bible written to glorify man? Yes or no? No. Was the Bible written to magnify flesh? Well, we know from the Word of God, we know from 1 Corinthians that no flesh should glory in His presence. And so, you know what that does for us? It makes you and me stop to think about the way that we approach narrative stories such as the ones that we're going to be looking at this evening. And I guess here's what I mean by that. Is Joseph the hero of this story? Is it about his heroic efforts? Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me when I was younger and reading about Joseph thinking, wow, I wish I were that way, or I wish I were that heroic. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if at times in children's church or even in the pulpit, if I have taught the life of Joseph or given the narrative stories of Joseph in such a way that they were almost like moralisms, you know, almost like a rags to riches, like an Edgar Rice Burroughs story about a rags to riches. Look, he was faithful and he was rewarded in the end. And don't we see sort of the moral value in those kind of things? But friends, if you stop to think about it, if we approach it that way, what we're really doing is we're really glorifying the flesh. We're really magnifying mankind. When what we know is, we know that we were given the Word of God to look for God's mighty acts, to look for His amazing and providential work. That is, that every part of the Word of God ought to direct our attention and our worship to the Lord with the sense that we walk away rejoicing in His presence even more and rejoicing in what He could do for us. You see what the alternative is? It's actually an alternative of despair and depression. Because we might sit here and read through the life story of Joseph and say, well, I could never be like that. Or, hey, I just don't know that I could do something like that. And we walk away feeling somehow inferior or walk away feeling like, well, that was really great, but I could never be that way. However, if we stop to focus on the mighty work of God, that it is God and His providential, His sovereign work that is at work behind the scenes, and that it comes to the surface, as we've illustrated several places in this series, as it comes to the surface. You look at Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 6, 1 through 7, right around in there, and you find more references to the fact that the Lord was with him in amazing ways that helps you realize, oh, you know what? That's really the point behind this story. It's about God's mighty acts. It's not about Joseph's mighty acts. And so if you and I could step back in our Bible reading this year, as we begin to work through the narratives especially, as we begin to work through the stories, it's been pointed out that a good portion of the Word of God is actually narrative stories. And you and I know this. Everybody loves a good story, right? I mean, come on. Stories are great. We love to get into stories. But then if you would go back and just start to review, preaching sites online, say some leading preaching sites, one of the things you would discover is that a lot of preachers don't spend a lot of time in the narratives because it's much more difficult to get in and really get the structure. You and I both have heard some pretty wacky things taught at times from the stories in the Bible. And we've asked ourselves, wow, I wonder when that preacher said that, I wonder if he was thinking about the same verse I'm thinking about right now, because the verse I'm thinking about right now actually contradicts what he's saying, and that's part of the difficulty. Part of the difficulty is that when we get into these narratives, we have to be really sure that we are bringing together all of the Word of God. So it's not a study that's necessarily so deep. We haven't gone way down into one particular verse and looked at the etymology of a word as if knowing the definition of the original use of the word were the most crucial thing about it. What we've really done is, if you stop to think about it, is we've connected this to how other passages in Scripture work. Now, here's what that does for us. When you and I then see these illustrations and we read these other passages, we begin to think, wait a minute. God could do that through me. I do believe that God is able. And by the way, I can see that illustrated in the life of Joseph. And there, my friends, I think is where you and I could really place our faith. We could begin to see and know the person of God as the mighty person that he is in these narrative stories. We could see the promises of God, many of which still apply to us today, and even if they were for Israel at that time, we can still see God's faithfulness in fulfilling those promises. So with that in mind, let's go back to Genesis chapter 35, which has very much been a theme verse for our entire study. It actually was spoken by Jacob, who was Joseph's father. And here's what he said in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 35. "And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went." If you're in the habit of underlining the Word of God, I recommend you underline that. If you're in the habit of memorizing the Word of God, may I recommend to you that you memorize verse 3 and that you use it with your families and that you pass it on to the next generation, because here's what I believe you see in the Word of God. Joseph was acting upon this expression. He was acting upon this careful explanation of who God is and what God does. And that's the way his entire life message was unpacked. So let's pause together to pray and ask the Lord to do a great work in us this evening. Lord, would you then, in this summary message of the life of Joseph, would you help us this evening to begin to understand your providential work? Lord, we long this evening for a bird's eye view. We long for an overarching understanding of what we have been learning in this series on the life of Joseph. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my plan this evening, as I present this to you 2 weeks from tonight, to come back and to present more of these principles of servant leadership at work. And then we'll go back to our Joseph series. You say, is the Joseph series over? No, it's not over. But I thought this would be an appropriate point to go back and sort of regroup after the holidays and sort of recapitulate everything that we are learning to this point. There are 14 principles that you see before you on your outline tonight. And so as we work through these, let me encourage you to take notes about these and notice how the Lord is at work. You see here in 35:3, he says, I'm going to call out to the Lord, to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, who is with me wherever I go. Go forward, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37 just for a moment and watch what it says here in Genesis chapter 37, verses 4 through 9. Genesis 37, verses 4 through 9. "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him." Now, question. would you classify that situation under the heading of distress? That's exactly what it was. He is there in distress. Okay, what had his father said to him? God answered me in the day of my distress. He was with me wherever I went. And so in verse 4, when his brethren saw their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more because of his dreams. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. And behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance or bowed down to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? And shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now, I just ask you to bear in mind, that was the revelation of God. God had revealed himself through those dreams, and there it's expressed in words. They hated him yet the more for that. Verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren. By the way, if you dreamed yet another dream, and it had caused such a frustration to your brothers, would you tell them the second time? I mean, would you go back and tell them again? We'll come back to that. He dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. I mean, they're all bowing down. And he told it his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. By the way, why did his brothers envy him? Remember, we talked about this early in the series, the patriarchal dreams. Abraham had had the dreams. Isaac had had the dreams. Jacob had had the dreams. It was God's clear indication of his providential choice of Joseph here that Joseph is dreaming the dreams, and his brethren envied him because of that. Verse 12, his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, here am I. Would you say that in that situation? Would you say, I'm right here, I'm ready to go, with all that you know about the family strife and the family envy? And he said unto them, go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren, well with their flocks, and bring me word again. And so he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? What are you looking for? He said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him. Note the words, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Do you see in the life of Joseph here that his life is really built around the revelation of God? What was it that the brethren, his brethren, hated about him most? I think it was his dreams. Certainly his father's love. Jacob could have done a better job in the way he expressed his love to all the brothers. But it really seems to be centered around the revelation of God. So if you have your notes here this evening, let's just kind of work through a few of these and see what we have been learning here. Number one, the servant leader knows that the fear of God will defeat the fear of man. He knows that the fear of God will defeat the fear of man. And that comes out very plainly in many of these situations here. In fact, I didn't mark this in your notes, but go back, if you would, over to Genesis chapter 35 just for a moment. And notice what you, if you will, verse 5 of Genesis chapter 35, because there this is expressed so plainly. And it says, and they journeyed. Now keep this in mind then. Here basically they're a nomadic tribe, and they are traveling from one safe haven hoping to find another safe haven, and yet the second safe haven is the place where Esau dwells. The first, quote-unquote, safe haven was where Laban dwelt. And so they're leaving Laban, and they're anticipating Esau, and they're right out here in the middle of this place where other nomadic tribes could attack them. And you say, how would you work through a situation like that? What if our society began to fall apart? Have you not read the same news articles I've read recently about the number of guns that have been purchased here in our own country? Because people are starting to wonder, what would I do in a situation like that? How would I respond in a situation like that? Friends, where is our trust? What is it that you and I are trusting in? Look at verse 5 here of Genesis chapter 35. And they journeyed, and the terror of God. If you're in the habits of making notes in your Bible, the fear of God. The terror of God, the fear of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Do we get the idea that the fear of God is our mighty fortress in these days? And that really is the point. That if we knew and understood the fear of the Lord, if we lived in the fear of the Lord, if the fear of the Lord pervaded our society, how different things would be. Well, number one here in your outline, the servant leader knows that the fear of God will defeat the fear of man. He knows that it will defeat the fear of man, and that is certainly one of the fears that so many people have around us. Are we going to say the wrong thing? If we speak up for the Lord, if we speak up for His revelation, how will we be received? And yet, right off the bat, the first thing I think you and I need to grasp here is that this is what the servant leader knows. He knows that the fear of God will defeat the fear of man. He also knows, and we see this in Genesis 35, verses 11 through 15, he knows that God Almighty will personally fulfill His promises. Look, if you will, at Genesis 35, just down the page there, and watch what the Lord said to Jacob, beginning in verse 10. God said unto him, thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Now watch what he says in verse 11. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Would you pause there just for a moment and let me just make that application one more time. Is this a heroic study about Joseph? No. First and foremost, that's not what this is. What this is first and foremost, a heroic study of God. This is God Almighty who is at work. And friends, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I mean, He's the same to us today as He was at that time. Joseph was, in fact, without the Lord, just very ordinary, very average. Wait, you mean to tell me the Bible is a story of very average men in whom the great God was at work? Precisely. I think that's exactly the point. And so when you and I look at this and see Him introduce, are you in the habit of writing out your own biography of God? Here He is, God Almighty. So He says in verse 11, God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him into the place where He talked with him. Verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where He talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and poured out a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. Can you imagine what a tremendous family testimony that was for Jacob to do that for his entire family? Well, there's a wonderful application that you and I ought to take to heart as parents, as grandparents. Are we communicating to the next generation, this is God Almighty who is at work? This is God Almighty who has answered my prayers. This is God Almighty that when He promised me He would do something, this is what He has done for me. Can you see how, especially anticipating Joseph's future trials, can you see how that helped Joseph to embrace the promises of God, knowing that God was trustworthy, that God Almighty was trustworthy, and that He would be with Joseph wherever he went, and he would bring him through his distresses, that he would answer Joseph. Well, secondly, then, the servant leader knows that the Almighty God will personally fulfill his promises and transform his servants. You say, why transform his servants? Stop to think about this. Think about the ways that Joseph had seen Jacob change. For that matter, think about how the other brothers saw Jacob change over the years. There's a great encouragement to us there who are of any age when we look back and we realize, I just didn't honor the Lord in a situation. Or my own children, my own grandchildren perhaps, have seen me dishonor the Lord. Friends, can you see the powerful encouragement it would be to them if they saw you change? They're going to face their own struggles. They're going to commit their own sins. We wish it weren't so, but we know the nature of flesh. But wouldn't it be wonderful if they could see someone who would transparently show them how God Almighty transformed their lives? I think you see Jacob in his humility, where he had formerly been very manipulative. I think that you're seeing here that as you see this evidence that he was giving a testimony to his entire family could see his submission to the Lord. For those of you who have worked through this study with me over the years, I know that many of you have worked through this as part of your servant leader training when we've been on mission trips and things like that. I forgot to make this editorial note at the beginning. I've begun to rewrite these. I've begun to go back and very carefully evaluate the text. When I wrote these 18 years ago, the first time, and this time I decided to go through and really ask all over again, did I get that right? In many cases, I was rejoicing. I was telling my wife, you know, I don't know that I could say it any better than it was said there. But in several cases, I thought, you know, it would be better for me to go back and really reintroduce God in the situation. So I would encourage those of you who've worked through the study to see that. By the way, my intention is to go back and rewrite that entire servant leadership study, so you can anticipate that for upcoming mission trips, perhaps even as early as this summer with some of the mission trips that we're talking about there. You see then this family furor that is going on, especially in verses 16 through 22 of Genesis 35. Rachel dies as she is in childbirth with Benjamin. She wanted to name him Benoni, son of my sorrow. Jacob says, no, we will name him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Rachel died, you see, in Genesis 35 and verse 19, and you can just imagine how that affected Joseph. And you can also see more here about the way the kind of family struggles were at work and all the family trials there. And I guess I would just point out, number three, that the servant leader recognizes that quality choices are more important than a quality childhood. That quality choices are more important than a quality childhood. I believe that many people in this room could sit back and reflect upon their upbringing and say, you know what, I was raised by sinners. I was raised by sinners who committed sin against me. And other people did the very same kind of thing. And if you just spend any amount of time just stopping to ponder how much others have done against you, especially in your upbringing or in your early years, it can get pretty depressing. I mean, you can get pretty discouraged. But you see, in this passage, what you're really seeing is Joseph's quality choices, his faith, from the words of this morning's message, his faith in trusting the Lord. I think it's actually a great encouragement to you and me to recognize, even if my childhood wasn't perfect, quality choices that I'm making today, the influence of my own choices on me in terms of sowing and reaping, what I plant, I will harvest. I know that if I make right choices now, I know that I can reap a blessing in the future. Those of you who are reading the scripture this year, you're reading your Bible through this year, can you not see that as you make that choice tomorrow morning to plant the right kind of seed in the soil, can you not see that that will grow up into something wonderful as you've been promised in the Word of God? So I would just encourage you on that to recognize that quality choices really are more important than a quality childhood. You're looking there at Genesis chapter 37, I should say, if you would go forward to Genesis chapter 37. How would you respond in this situation that Joseph was in when, knowing the kind of family struggles, knowing the kind of things that were going back and forth among all of them, How would you respond when you saw your brothers making the wrong kind of choices? Now, I just want to point this out because this next application gets pretty intense, especially for those of you who are preparing to go back to college. You're getting ready to go back and you're going to live in the dormitories, and you're in the dormitories and you know of somebody else who is disobeying the authorities in those dormitories. You know of someone else who is trying to hide some habit, or they're doing something that is flat out wrong and they're influencing other people. Question: how are you going to respond? Now, you know that what people say today is, well, I'm not going to be a snitch, or I'm not my brother's keeper, and so it's really not necessary for me to say anything. I'll just let the Lord solve that situation. I'd like to take that on for you this evening. I'd like to confront that for you, and I'd like for you to see it here in Genesis chapter 37. Look what happened in verse 1. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah, sons of Zilpah. Those were his father's concubines, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. So Joseph goes back to his father and says, Dad, they're really messing up. Or Dad, they're really not being faithful. Or Dad, they're really stealing from you. Or Dad, you know, you kind of get the picture there. Would you do that? Would you do that in a situation like that? I would point out here, number 4, the servant leader does the right thing and takes steps to help others do the right thing. Why did he tell Jacob? Joseph knew perfectly well that if those brothers were going to get right, if they were going to repent, that what needed to happen was that the authority, in this case Jacob, needed all the information that Joseph had. Why? He that walks uprightly walks surely. He that perverts his ways shall be known. He knew perfectly well that the only way those brothers would ever turn around and do right. Was he trying to be condescending to them? Trying to be demeaning to them? I don't think so. I think what he really wanted them to do was, hey, come on, turn around, honor the Lord. Let's fear the Lord together. Let's do the right thing. But they weren't doing that. So what would you do in a situation like that? Just try to endure it? Just try to look the other way? That's not what Joseph did. What you and I can recognize by this, I think, is God's righteousness at work here and the sincere desire that Joseph had to do everything in an excellent manner for the excellent God. I think you see the same kind of thing there in verses 5 through 10. There, number 5, I pointed out, that the servant leader places high value on the revelation of God, the dreams that we were reading about a few moments ago. And he shares it with others. Wasn't that pretty remarkable? He told them. He told them even when they were so frustrated, even when they resisted it. But number 5, that's what the servant leader does. He places personally a high value on the revelation of God, and he shares it with others in spite of their resistance to it, in spite of the fact that they resist. When Jacob sent Joseph to go look for his brothers, knowing that, verse 4, Joseph had brought the evil report, and knowing that, as you and I read together a few moments ago, how much his brothers hated him, wouldn't it have been really tempting for him to say, they're not in Shechem? I mean, after all, that's what Jacob had done, is he had sent him and said, look, so he sent him, verse 14, latter phrase, so he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, but they weren't there. Wouldn't it have been very easy for Joseph, knowing that his brothers are resisting him, knowing that his brothers hate him, wouldn't it have been very easy for him to go back and say, Dad, hey, Dad, they weren't in Shechem, did the job, and I don't know, you know, I just don't know. One of the things we learn in the fear of the Lord is it's not enough to say, I don't know. What we say is, I'll find out. You see, that's what Joseph was doing here in finding out. And so number 6, the servant leader willingly acquires all the information he needs to finish the job. He picked up on the fact that the number one concern that Jacob had was to find out about the state of the flocks, to find out what was going on. And so even though he had told him they were in one place, they weren't there, he didn't go back to Jacob and, you know, in sort of this vicious compliance say, they weren't there. I finished the job you told me to do and they weren't there. No, he acquired all the information he needed to finish the job. You see then that this brings about an intense personal crisis, number 7. You see it in 37, verses 18 through 28, as we read about their casting him into this pit. And notice, if you will, as you're thinking about Genesis 37, verses 18 through 28, hold your place there and go forward about 5 chapters, because I want to show you something else from Genesis 42. We talked about this in a recent message, but I just want to bring it to mind again. As the brothers were learning to unmake and remake past rotten decisions, and that's really the story of their reconciliation. As they were going back and having to do all that, it was absolutely necessary for them to recognize, I'm guilty. I was wrong. And it is necessary, you and I know this, it's necessary to confess, to say I was wrong, and to confess and to repent. Well, you begin to get a glimmer of this here in Genesis chapter 42, beginning with verse 21. They said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. Now watch this. In that we saw the anguish of his soul. That's a pretty powerful expression. We don't pick that up when we read in Genesis chapter 37, but in Genesis 42, we pick up the kind of anguish that was going on in Joseph's heart and what he said. Look what it says in Genesis 42, verse 21. They said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. That was when he begged us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Now, this is sort of a flashback, but as you go back over to Genesis chapter 37 then, I guess what I'd like to ask is, how will you go through your intense personal crises? How will you go through your own very difficult personal times? And the principle I pointed out here, number 7, is this, that the servant leader learns that God brings him through intense personal crises so that he can lead others through their crises. The servant leader learns that God brings him through intense personal crises so that he can lead others through the crises. Now, if you're thinking this evening, you say, wait a minute, Pastor, that's not what we saw in those two texts. I know that you're trying to glorify the Lord here, but I didn't see God's providential hand at work in those two texts necessarily. You say it's sort of implied. That's exactly why on your references there I listed Psalm 105. So let's go over to Psalm 105, shall we? Psalm 105, I think this was the 3rd or 4th message in the series on Joseph. But just as a reminder, here is how the Word of God shows us the providential hand of God. I love this because if you and I had not been reading our Bibles, if we had not read the whole Word of God, we might have missed this part of the Joseph story. But here we find it in all its glory. We find God's providential hand at work. Notice what it says here in Psalm 105, verse 17. He sent a man before them. Now, why was that? Verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. So there's a very serious famine coming. Verse 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. Now, just stop to think about this for a moment. In anticipation of the crisis that was coming, God knowing that there would be a famine in the land, he sends a 17-year-old young man. By the way, it says in verse 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. And you remember this when we went through it before? Well, which one was it? I mean, did God send him, or was he sold for a servant? Come on, which one was it? And the answer, of course, is it was both. You say, wait a minute. Would God send us by selling us as servants? It could be. It's God's providential work. And so do you see why I'm saying, number 7, that the servant leader learns that God brings him through intense personal crises? God brings him through these intense personal crises. Read on here in Psalm 105. It says in verse 18, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. sound like an intense personal crisis to you. It does to me. Verse 19, until the time that his word of deliverance, his word calling him up apparently to Pharaoh, his word, the word being fulfilled of his dreams, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Dear friends, you and I are in exactly the same state tonight. Now here's where we are. We're reading the promises of God. We're studying the Word of God. We're seeing what great things the Lord will do to us. We're reading in the Word of God that the Apostle Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, you and I have a Joseph-like future. We know perfectly well that the Lord is telling us that we will reign with him as priests and kings. We will reign with him. But is that the way it seems to you right now? I mean, you and I get home tonight and we still got to think, do I have enough money to pay my bills? I mean, and we still have to wrestle with all kinds of pain, all kinds of difficulties and disease. I mean, the very kind of things that we talked about in this morning's message. So isn't that like us? And isn't it true that until the time that our word comes, the word of the Lord tries us? The question is, do we really believe what the Lord has told us? Do we really believe that this is true? It says in verse 20, the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators or teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. As you go back over to Genesis 10, let's recognize that it was the Lord who was at work in every one of these situations. It was his providential plan. So even when you and I go through what I have described in number 7 here as our intense personal crisis, let's recognize that, and this certainly would go with 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, wouldn't it, that when he says that blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort others. Can we see God's mighty hand at work here in leading us and helping us so that we can lead others through their personal crises? I love this in Genesis chapter 39, and we spent a good bit of time there when we were working through the series. In verses 1 through 3, the servant leader recognizes that God is with him. Why can you and I point back to prosperity? Can we say this evening, I'm a self-made man? Can we say this evening, nope, I did it on my own power. I did it on my own strength. It's because I have ability and I applied those abilities. Well, you start reading through the life of Joseph here, and it becomes pretty obvious that the Lord was with him. Look at verse 2 of Genesis 39. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now look at what verse 3. The master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all they did to prosper in his hand. Can our co-workers see that about us? Can they see that it is in fact the Lord who is at work in us? Number 8, then, the servant leader recognizes that God is with him and will help him to succeed in God's plan for him. He recognizes that God is with him and will help him to succeed in God's plan for him. In fact, look at what it says in verse 4 of Genesis 39. Joseph found grace, found favor. Joseph found grace in his sight and he served him. You remember the Sunday morning message last Sunday morning for New Year's Day, and we learned once again, we're reminded once again, that God resists whom? God resists the... but he gives grace to the... And when you and I read through that, we say to ourselves, I don't blame the Lord one bit because I feel the same way. I mean, whenever you're around somebody who's proud and they're arrogant and they're just kind of, you think, I don't know if I want to help that person or not. But the ones who are humble, the ones who are servants, those are the ones that you're actually kind of eager to jump in and try to be of help to. Isn't it interesting here that Joseph finds grace in the sight of Potiphar, that he recognizes. And why does he recognize this? Look at verse 4 again. Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. He made him overseer over his house and all that he put into his hand. It came to pass that at that time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. You and I learn, for instance, in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It is apparent here that Potiphar is recognizing something about Joseph. Now, we have just implied testimonies that Joseph is talking about the Lord. For instance, his own servant later says to his brothers, peace be unto you. Your God is the one who has protected you. Your God is the one who has prospered you. And so we have these implications of what Joseph said. We know, for instance, that he said at the birth of his own sons, he said, he named the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me to forget all my toil, all my father's house. He named the secondborn Ephraim. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so you have the implication here, but in some means, in some way, they recognize that it was the Lord who was with him. And so number 9 in your outline, the servant leader will humbly take on new responsibilities. After all, he found grace in his sight. The servant leader will humbly take on new responsibilities with the full knowledge that success and prosperity come from the Lord. Okay? Your boss calls you in tomorrow and says, I want you to take on some new responsibilities. Do you say, look, I'm loaded. I mean, I can't take on another thing. Let me encourage you to stop to think in terms of God is able. Let's change our minds, shall we? Let's ask, Lord, how would you enable me to take on these new responsibilities? And by the way, how would you help me to do this humbly? Have you heard the expression, there is none so arrogant as he whose authority is new? Those of you who've been in the military know about the 90-day wonder. You know how that when suddenly somebody comes through and all of a sudden he's so full of himself because he's in charge and he has authority, you know how easily they make mistakes. You know how quickly they fumble and they bumble into things. I remember years ago, I think I probably told you the story, there was a part of the library that when I was in the university, as I worked in the library, there was part of the library that was reserved just for the ladies. I'm not exactly sure why they had that policy. But my senior year, there was another young man and I who got together and said, you know, I guess we'd like to make an appeal. This entire reference room, and this was a place that I really like to do research, this entire reference room was only run by the ladies. And so Jim and I went and made an appeal and said, would it be possible for us to work there? I mean, I know this has never been done in the whole history of the library, but would it be possible for us to take the test, and is there any kind of problem with doing that? So they thought about it, and they basically came back to us and said, the time has come, you know, please do this. Please go ahead and make the appeal. So they gave us both a test, and we both passed the test. And I remember as a senior, you know how this works, I mean, sort of the pecking order in the university. I mean, I was the senior. I remember sitting down at that desk, and here was a freshman young lady who had worked in the reference room for 6 months. And I remember saying to a couple of them, look, I passed the test, okay, big deal. I passed the test, but you know what's really going on in here. You know the most common request. And so could you please just consider me a newbie? Could you just really tell me what's going on and where some of the most common things are? And I noticed that when I approached it from that standpoint, they were more than willing to help. They were very eager to help people. Couldn't it be that way for you and me and our jobs? Couldn't we find grace and find the Lord's mercy in working through those kind of things? And I was rejoicing that time I got it right. Notice, if you will, there in chapter 39, verses 1 through 8, we talked about this a good bit, about how the Lord is at work. I would point out, number 10, that the servant leader refuses to manipulate people or situations because he knows that God is ever present with him. Now, you just think about that just for a moment. Isn't there the natural tendency to try to be like everybody else and try to get an edge, you know, to try to get a niche, to try to get in good with the people or know the right people or say the right things at the right time so that you can just get that perfect little niche that you're after, little realizing that prosperity comes from the Lord. If you're asking this evening, well, is it about who you know or whom you know? Yeah, it's about whom you know. And the whom you know is the Lord. Do you know him? Is the Lord with you? You say, well, I guess I don't really know if the Lord is with me. Well, here's how you know. John 15, abide in him. Cultivate a sense of his presence. Read your Bible. Pray. Know, in the words of Nehemiah, have a confidence that the hand of your God is good upon you. That, my dear friends, is the key to effectiveness. And so, number 10, the servant leader refuses to manipulate people or situations. Wouldn't it have been easy for Joseph to take his newfound privilege to try to escape or to try to make life more comfortable for himself? That's not what you find. You find, in fact, that he is a steward who knows that God is with him. You see there in 39, verses 6 through 9, Genesis 39, verses 6 through 9, notice it says that Potiphar had left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. The Bible says the same thing about his mother, Rachel. They were good-looking. They were attractive. It says in verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. There it is in the Word of God. It's brazen, it's bold. It is there for you and me to learn the lesson, to look ahead, to learn how to pre-plan our obedience. It says in verse 8, he refused, and he said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knew not what was with me, and he hath committed all that he has to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I pointed this out, and this message, along with the other messages, is online. It's called Confronting the Strange Woman on the website. I pointed this out when I went through here, that you and I might think about this differently. You and I might think, number one, and say number one, how can I sin and do this great wickedness against God? And that's very important. It's obviously the theological foundation. If you're looking for God's mighty work, God's mighty acts here, there it is. I mean, it's the Lord, and it's acting in the fear of the Lord. But isn't it fascinating? That's not the first thing that Joseph brings up here. He brings up his responsibilities. Did he bring up his responsibilities to God? No. Look at verse 8 again. He refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knew not what was within me in the house. He felt a very strong sense of responsibility. Friends, couldn't it be that it's that cultivated sense of responsibility that turns us away from the wrong path? That when you and I recognize with the songwriter, I would be true, for there are those who trust me. That's the way we ought to approach life. And so you find there at number 11 in your outline, the servant leader knows how to act on God's concerns and the concerns of his human authorities in order to maintain his testimony. He knows how to act on God's concerns and the concerns of his human authorities in order to maintain his testimony. Now, this is common stock for us as we have worked through several servant leadership studies. Those of you who've been with me on mission trips, we've talked about this. But here'd be a great place to point it out. You know, if you and I could learn how to be concerned about God's concerns, if we could practice with him, we read his word, we see his perfect instruction, and then we obey him with the right heart. We do love and good works in the sense of Hebrews chapter 10. We obey him for the right reason. You know what? If we could show, or if we could act on God's concerns, be concerned about his concerns, love what he loves, hate what he hates. If you and I could be concerned about his concerns, we could do the very same thing with our human authorities. And that, I believe, is precisely what drew Potiphar, and later on the keeper of the prison, and for that matter, Pharaoh, that's what drew them to Joseph. He was a man who understood how to be a man under authority, a man who understood how to be concerned about their concerns. He didn't kick against them. He didn't use his newfound authority to try to put needles into his authority and sort of give a needles-up approach, as it's been referred to. No, what he did was he tried to carry through on their concerns. And here it's evident that even with his boss's wife, he has his boss's highest concerns in mind. So, number 11 again, the servant leader knows how to act on God's concerns and the concerns of his human authorities in order to maintain his testimony. Certainly the way he confronted this strange woman. You recognize then, number 12, that the servant leader recognizes that all sin is against God. And that certainly would be the reminder that we would want to carry through on. You say, it's important to know that he was concerned about his concerns. Yeah, but if you get right down to it, he said, how can I sin and do this great wickedness against God? This would be a great place to point this out. And so let's just for a moment stop to think about this. If you're looking for the core theology, as it were, behind servant leadership. Now, you hear servant leadership bandied about. Ken Blanchard's done a good bit of writing on it. I've enjoyed reading what he's written. You see it a lot in the business world. You see people talking about this all the time. But you and I are looking at this from the Word of God. And so if you are looking for sort of the heartbeat, if you will, or the core theology behind behind servant leadership, here's what it would be. It would be the fear of God. It would be a recognition that God is with me. He is my ever-present witness. He sees and knows everything about me, and I act with that full knowledge. Remember what Jacob said when he awakened from the latter dream? When he awakened from the latter dream at Bethel, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." It would be so easy for you and me to just sort of push it out of our mind. To say, the Lord doesn't see me, Ezekiel 8. Remember where they said, the Lord doesn't see me. The Lord has forsaken the earth. He doesn't see me. And it's a lie. It's a lie that you have to tell yourself in order to carry through on your sin. You have to lie to yourself and say, the Lord doesn't see me and the Lord doesn't care. And that's not true. If you and I were to act in the fear of the Lord and cultivate a sense of his presence, it could actually make us much more effective. My good friend, Pastor Sherubin, as he is down in Haiti, we were talking over this very point. He asked, how does the fear of the Lord multiply your days? And I said, Pastor Sherubin, here you are in Haiti in a very sensual environment. Voodoo is prominent. Witchcraft is prominent. I said, can you imagine for the men of your congregation if they went about their lives living in the fear of the Lord? Can you imagine how that would help them to restrain their impulses? Can you imagine how that would keep them focused on the task? Can you imagine how that would make them far more effective in their society? Dear friends, if it's true among the voodoo in Haiti, it's true for you and me today. That if we would cultivate the fear of the Lord and dwell on the Lord, it would make us far more effective in carrying through on the plans that the Lord has for us. Now, the cynic might say, yeah, and you know where that'll get you? You take everything the pastor just said, and you know where that'll get you? That'll land you in jail. Is that true? He did have to go through jail, as a matter of fact. And that is one of the places that he had to go through. But even that is part of the Lord's providential plan. You see it so commonly in Scripture that the Lord gives this vision. Here, Joseph has these dreams, and the dreams are, you know, the sheaves are going to bow down to me. All right? So was there like a straight line between that dream and the fulfillment? No. There were actually several deep, dark valleys along the way that he had to go through. That is so common for the Lord to do that. What he, in essence, does is he buries the dream. And you say, well, Lord, what about the fulfillment of that promise? Back to Psalm 105, the word of the Lord tried him. Lord, what about the fulfillment, you know, of all that you said you would do? Lord, where's all that? And what you discover here is that the Lord actually leads through some deep, dark valleys so that you and I have to get on our knees and say, Lord, would you resurrect what you have created? Lord, would you bring it about? I can't do this in my own strength. I can't do this in my own power. It's been described as birth of a vision, death of a vision, and resurrection of a vision. But that's certainly what you find throughout the Word of God. You go to Genesis chapter 22, you see the same thing with Abraham, offering Isaac. Precisely the same kind of thing. So notice here, if you will, beginning in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 39, Joseph, in verse 20, had been cast into prison. Joseph's master took him, put him in prison. And look what it says in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. This is one of those places as a pastor you kind of want to jump up and down. So should I do that? You know, should I jump up and down right here and say, are you getting this? Do you see it? That right in the middle of this situation, as it looks so dark, look at verse 21 again. But the Lord was with Joseph. Do you get it? The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. I ask you again, is this about the mighty Joseph? That's not what it's about. It's about the mighty hand of God, God's amazing providence at work here. So what you see here in number 13 in your outline, the servant leader is enabled by God's mercy. Do you and I know the mercy of God? Amen, we do. Because we know that we have been born again by the blood of the Lamb. We know God's mercy. And so here's what happens for us. The servant leader is enabled by God's mercy in order to be able to act on the concerns of his authorities. You know what this does is it frees us to act on the concerns of our authorities even in times of personal difficulty. Now, you and I can see this coming. It's like the storm clouds are gathering. And you and I know this. We know that we live in a society which is so self-centered. I mean, everything's about me, 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 my, my, my. Are there people out there who know how to be self-forgetful, who know how to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him? Yes, okay. How do they know to do that? It's because they know what happens in the end. They know that they're laying up treasure in heaven. They know that it's the Lord's promises that will be fulfilled. They know the Lord's mercy. They're not getting what they deserve. If I got what I deserve right now, I would be burning in hell, friends. We all would here. If we got what we deserve, we didn't get what we deserve. What we, in fact, have is the mercy of God visited upon us. And you know what that does? It frees us to serve. It frees us to be able to set aside ourselves, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That's, in essence, what you see here in Joseph. Again, number 13, the servant leader is enabled by God's mercy in order to be able to act on the concerns of his authorities, even in times of personal difficulties. You say, I perceive that what you are arguing there in that principle is that Christians ought to be the very best people in the workplace. Anybody want to say amen to that? That's obviously true. You go to Ephesians, you go to Colossians, and you learn we're not to do it with eye service as men pleasers. We're to serve the Lord Christ while we are serving our authorities. The fact is, we ought to be the most passionate and yet the most humble workers out there. You glue those two together, passion and humility. How does that work? Isn't that sort of like oil and water? I mean, how do you weld those two together, passion and humility? It's only done in the fear of the Lord. It's only as you and I have a zeal that is a teachable zeal, recognizing that we are serving the Lord Christ, that changes everything. And so, yes, I would say that you and I as believers ought to be the very best workers in the workplace. We ought to be producing the most excellent work, the highest work. Why? Because we're not doing it for ourselves. We're not doing it just for our own praise. We're doing it for the praise of the Lord. Again, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then as you go forward to Genesis chapter 40, this is the last principle that we'll talk about this evening. Notice what happens as a result of all of these things as he is placed there in the prison. Notice what happens that even the people who are there with him recognize his capacities. They recognize that God is with him. It says in chapter 40, verse 3, he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. And they continued a season in the ward. That verse, Genesis chapter 40, verse 4, I think pretty well expresses why in all these principles so far we've begun with the word servant leader, the servant leader. Number 14, the servant leader recognizes that the providential hand of the Lord, he recognizes the providential hand of the Lord so that he leads by serving. When you and I know that, we know that God has placed us into a situation. We know it was God's providential hand that did it. That allows you and me to begin to serve in our leading and lead in our serving. Have you heard the prayer that you are to pray when you find yourself in the middle of a situation? It goes sort of like this. Lord, you got me in this mess and you got to get me out. And you can certainly see that Joseph must have made those kind of appeals to the Lord. Now, as you and I come to a conclusion then this evening, here's what we have seen. We have seen it's really first and foremost about our relationship with the Lord. In all the people problems and all the little frustrations that we face with other people, that's not really where the essence of the problem is it? The essence of the problem is, are we really abiding in the Lord? And do we have a personal relationship with Him? You say, okay, I have trouble talking to this person in my office. What should I do? Talk to the Lord. I have a difficult time making appeals to this person in my office. Make your appeals to the Lord. I have a hard time listening to this person in my office. Listen to the Lord. You get it? He is the one who can transform us so that we can truly be God-honoring servant leaders in all the matters of life. Don't you praise the Lord this evening for salvation? Don't you praise the Lord that He has transformed you by His Holy Spirit? Then, dear friends, you and I have learned this evening how we can have a powerful testimony with the people around us because we have been learning what it means to be concerned about the Lord's concerns. We can show that same kind of concern to others and direct them to the Lord whom we love. Shall we bow our heads together? Father, I want to praise you and thank you this evening for what you have shown us. I praise you for these principles from the life of Joseph. I praise you, Lord, that it was not first and foremost about Joseph. It was first and foremost about the Lord whom we serve. And Father, we believe this evening that you will transform us in the same way, that we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. So Lord, I pray that even in the way we read our Bibles this year, that you would help us to truly see you, that you would help us to learn how to be more effective in our workplaces and not to take the difficulties and demotions that we face, not to take those as somehow the Lord hating us, but instead that the Lord is still at work, even as Joseph went through the prison, that Lord, even in that, ultimately, the character that you had instilled in Joseph as the word of the Lord had tried him, that even in that, the Lord brought forth a wonderful and glorious testimony. So, Father, help us to see this evening that the way up really is down. The way to greater prosperity, to greater success, to greater effectiveness in serving others really is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the Lord, that He may exalt us in due time. That as we humble ourselves and as we grow more concerned about His concerns, that He will show us His great and glorious plan. Lord, I long for the day when we here together who know the Lord can sit in heaven and reflect back upon how you changed our lives through these principles. Father, I would ask this evening that you would teach us to obey, help us to learn even more from these passages about how to carry through on your glorious concerns. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.